Would you open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. And once again, I'll ask you to focus on verse 13. The sixth commandment, as it's commonly known, you shall not murder. Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, as we seek your face and your word in the scripture, we pray that you would work in our minds and hearts, bring our thoughts and our wills into submission to yours. Help us to grow in your grace. Help us to increase in our love for you. Make us desirous of pleasing you in all things. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, as we begin to look at this passage again this morning, I want you to be aware that as I was preparing for this morning's service through the week, I was very conscious of the fact that today is Mother's Day. And I wondered how you might look upon the title of the sermon this morning, a Mother's Day sermon titled Murder and Modern Medicine. And that concerned me, but I nonetheless determined that I should press on and stay in the book of Exodus and stay in the Ten Commandments and specifically the Sixth Commandment. I felt better about my choice this morning when I saw the title of Tom Askell's sermon. You remember Tom? He's one of the speakers at our regional family camp. Tom is a Reformed Baptist pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, in the opposite corner of the country, in the southeast, in Florida. And Tom said that his Mother's Day sermon title is Flies, Dead Animals, and Boils. I take it that he is also in the book of Exodus, a little bit behind us, and also determined to stay in the series and not go out of it. So I don't know for sure, but I think my title beats his. And yet it's a very, very serious issue that we're going to be looking at this morning. And I think it does have application to Mother's Day. We'll make that along the way. Last week, we looked at some of the implications of the Sixth Commandment for civil government. Specifically, we asked whether there could be some forms of killing that were not murder, that were intentional, lawful, and authorized by the one who is sovereign over life and death. Together we looked at the issues of capital punishment and war. And we recognized that God has given the power of the sword to the state to act as his representative, to act as his avenger, his diakonos, his agent of justice on the earth. Now, having said that, it's important to underscore that the power of the state is not absolute. Who has absolute power? God? Is that a sufficient answer? God alone. There is no room for any other entity to have absolute power. It is God who is absolutely sovereign. And all other authorities, all human powers are delegated by God to serve him for his purposes and for his glory. That means that while the state has been given a tremendous power and authority in the power of the sword. The state is not free. The government is not free to do whatever it pleases. Government itself, while we all respond to government, while we all live under the laws of governing authorities, government itself is answerable to God for what it does. God says to the state, as well as to you and me individually, do not murder. When the state intentionally causes or legally permits the putting to death of persons it is not authorized to kill, for example, the innocent, and by that I mean the legally innocent, those who have not been found guilty of any crime. The innocent, the young, and the helpless, the diseased and the disabled, the elderly and the infirm. When the state intentionally puts to death or legally permits persons in those categories to be put to death, it is guilty of murder. Our government has gone astray, and it has compelled the medical world to go with it, turning caregivers into undertakers and executioners. This morning I want to address the issue of murder in modern medicine. And the first thing I want to do is what I hope will be a rapid review of what the Bible says about human life. This part is not new. In fact, probably none of it is or should be new to you. These are precepts and principles that we have looked at recently, but I want to bring them together and lay them out as a context in which we can talk about modern medicine. And so the first point this morning is a rapid review of what the Bible says about human life. And the first point under that is that human life is unique and special and always to be respected. I'm amazed at how many times when we're dealing with key concepts, key ideas, we have to go back to the beginning. Back to the very first words of the Bible. I can't imagine how God's people can set aside that first portion of the Bible that we call the Old Testament as if it is irrelevant to modern life. Yet they do. But so much depends upon, so much is built upon that foundation of those very simple words in Genesis 1:1. What? God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is a word barach, which means to create out of nothing. There are other words, make, which means to manufacture or to mold or put together. But this word has a very powerful and specific meaning, and it's used several times here in the early chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created ex nihilo, the big picture. God brought all that exists into existence. In the beginning, God did that. Then the word is used again in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where the scripture says that God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God created heaven and earth. God created the creatures that inhabit the heavens and the earth and the sea. The beginning of conscious life. And then in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now just note a couple things. In those verses, in that first chapter of Genesis, the word created is used 5 times. 3 of those times it refers to what? The first time it refers to the general creation of heaven and earth, of all things. The second time it refers to the creation of creatures, the animals, conscious life. The third time it's used 3 times to underscore the importance of God's creation of what? Man. And further specified as male and female. And the scripture tells us the important thing for us to know about our creation is that human beings are clearly distinguished from the rest of creation and are given the singular honor of being made in the image of God. I don't think we really appreciate that distinction as we ought. Later on in Genesis chapter 2, God places Adam into the garden to attend to it, to learn how to rule over the creation, how to govern the creation as he's been appointed to do. And in Genesis chapter 2:18, the scripture says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" And the text goes on to tell the story of how Adam had all the animals brought before him and he gave names to them. The scripture says, "The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." We've often called attention to the fact that unlike the impression that we might gain from some of the children's versions of this story, this was not God bringing the animals before Adam so he could give them pet names. Adam didn't name the animals in the sense of calling them Fido or Rex or something like that. Rather, this giving them names is more along the lines of giving them scientific names, putting together animals that are similar, and calling animals that are similar a certain kind. And whatever name was given to that kind, that's the name that stuck with it. But there was a purpose in that whole process. And the purpose is this: but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Not no helper. Adam found lots of help among the animals. Chickens have been very good to us, haven't they? Oxen have been good for us. Horses have been good for us. Dogs have been good for us. Cats, we've been good for them. It's true. But the point is, that in observing and recognizing the distinctions among the animals, Adam came to the conclusion not one of them, however helpful they might be, not one of them was a helper suitable to or conformable to or like him. Adam did not look at the chimpanzee and say, he looks like me. I wonder if I came from him. Adam looked at the chimpanzee and said, kind of looks like an ape. And so the Lord God, as Adam reached that conclusion, there's nothing there like me. You know, scientists put things into the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, and they want to put man into the animal kingdom. And Adam says, there's nothing in the animal kingdom that's like me. And God agrees. And so God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones. This is like me. The woman is not like the chimpanzee. I'm not like the chimpanzee. The woman is like me. Here is someone that is suitable. Here is someone who is conformable. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Adam married Eve, not a chimpanzee. We smile, but that's what's coming. If we change the definition of marriage, I'm not going to go there this morning. That really comes under the seventh commandment. We're getting there. But when we mess around with the definition of marriage, where does it stop? There are people who enjoy all kinds of what the Bible calls illicit relationships. And they will all labor for recognition and acceptance and normalization. But what we need to see here is that Adam found in the woman a helper who was suitable to him, male and female, together bearing the image of God. Dr. John Ling was a lecturer in bioethics at the University of Wales in Aberystwyth. He wrote a book about 10 years ago that I appreciated very much on bioethics, but I did not realize until recent correspondence. I wrote to him, I was writing to Jeff Thomas. Remember, some of you will remember Pastor Jeff Thomas, Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth, Reformed Baptist pastor. And I didn't realize until actually last week that John Ling has been under Jeff Thomas's ministry for many, many years. It's a regular part of his congregation. And in his book, The Edge of Life, dealing with end-of-life issues of death and dying, John Ling makes a statement, this fact that we are made in the image of God is of primary importance. Misunderstand it, fail to grasp it, get it wrong, and you will never, never make proper sense of life and death or any bioethical issue, let alone, and he's dealing in the context with the issue of euthanasia. How can we ever be compassionate and constructive in the face of dying and the death of a person if we fail to understand the very purpose and value of that human life? He's right. We have to go back to the beginning. What is the beginning? What is man? And if we get that wrong, we get it all wrong. We go astray from the beginning. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. If you have an NIV, you see your NIV may tell you there's a textual note there. That textual note will tell you that the phrase translated heavenly beings is in fact the word Elohim. And Elohim is a name for, you know this, God. For God. The psalmist says, you, God, made man a little lower than God. You made man a little lower than yourself and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Man is not a part of the lower creation. Man is given a unique place, the bearer of the image of God by the Creator. And if we don't get that right from the beginning, we're going to miss it at every step along the way. This truth demands that we respect human life. It is at once both the reason not to murder anyone. Remember, we said earlier, a few weeks ago, I think, if this is a dog-eat-dog world, if we're all just animals, then why not eliminate the competition? But we don't, because men are made, people are made in the image of God. And to assault the image of God is viewed by God as an assault upon himself. Yet, interestingly, that's the reason we don't murder. And that very same truth that we are made in the image of God is the rationale or the justification for putting to death someone who does murder someone made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6. We've looked at this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. Human life is unique and worthy of respect. Secondly, under the first main point this morning, human life begins at conception. Now, that's a truth that seems self-evident, but it has been lost in the weeds of philosophical and legal debate over the meaning of personhood. It's really much simpler than that. Scripture and science agree that new life begins at conception or fertilization. At conception, a single cell possessed all the genetic material needed to make you, you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has ordained and provided? All that's needed from then on is nutrition and a safe environment in which you can grow and thrive. But then the question comes up, if a new life is formed at conception, what kind of life is it? Well, to me, that appears to be a ridiculous question. We don't ask it of plants. When we see a little seedling push through the ground, we may not know what it's going to be. Is that going to be a fir tree? Is that going to be an apple tree? But we know it's not going to be a boy or a girl. It's not going to be a baby. We know it's not going to be a tiger. It's not going to be a chimpanzee. Plants beget plants. Chimpanzees beget chimpanzees. People beget people. And those who want to argue that the life that is formed in the womb prior to implantation or prior to birth or prior to whatever standard they want to set is something other than human life have to demonstrate how whatever other kind of life that may be can become human life, because we don't see that anywhere in nature. Since life is formed at conception, since the life formed at conception is human life, that's the time from which human life must be legally protected. The scripture is clear that the life in the womb is human life. Psalm 51:5. I'll just throw out a couple of verses quickly. Psalm 51:5. David is writing. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, again, we've talked about this verse many times. What David is saying here is not that he was conceived in sin in the sense that what his parents did was sinful. What they did was in the context of marriage and was right and good. It's what God ordained in Genesis 1. What David is saying is from the moment of his conception, from the very beginning of his life as a human being, he was a sinner. If he was a sinner, he was a human being. And that's what he's saying, from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 139 says, verses 13 and 14 says, "For you created," speaking of giving praise to God, "you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." God, when I was in the womb, you knew me. When I was in the womb, invisible to others, you were knitting me together. You were binding me together. You were putting me together in all of my parts and pieces and helping them to grow and develop and become what I would become as a child and an adult. All there in the womb, a human being. Psalm 58:3 says, "Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies." Or as it is in the King James, "the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Well, if they're estranged from the womb, they're sinners from the womb. And if they're sinners in the womb, they're human beings in the womb. And as human life, they need to be protected. Biblical law recognized that. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, there are a couple of interesting verses for our purpose this morning. Exodus 21, 22 says this: "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely," again, if you have an NIV with notes, it will say, "or she has a miscarriage." Literally, the Hebrew text says, if these men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman so that the baby comes out, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. This is not intentional. This is accidental. Men are fighting. They hit a pregnant woman. If she miscarries, or if it results in a live birth, if there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands. Why? Because he has placed the woman and her child in jeopardy. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That is, if there is injury to the woman or to the child. The lex talionis is to apply the law that the penalty must match the crime is in effect. It's a criminal act. Life is to be protected from the womb. Thirdly, human life requires stewardship. By that I mean that human life needs to be protected and cared for. Dr. Ling says that Christian stewardship has become a neglected concept, but it is a key feature in developing a biblical view of human life. It prevents us looking at life as a stewardship, something that we care for on behalf of another. It prevents us from slipping into the thinking of modern men and women who reject the idea of stewardship in favor of ownership. It's my life. My body is their autonomous cry. But we do not own our lives. By creation, both Christians and non-Christians belong to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is theologically similar to the Westminster Catechism, but is more personalized in terms of my responsibilities, asks the question in question 107 of the Heidelberg Catechism, is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? And the answer is no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, those emotions underlying what results in the taking of a life, when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. Keep that concept in mind. To prevent his hurt, to do him no harm, as much as in us lies, and to do good even to our enemies. Fourthly, God is the giver and the taker of human life. Again, just a few passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul speaks of God who gives life to everything. In Acts 17, 28, Paul on Mars Hill declares that God is the one in whom we live and move and what? Have our being. Hebrews 9, 27, the author says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's appointed. It's ordained by God. He is the giver and the taker. And Job says it so well. In the worst possible circumstances, I can't imagine the pain that he must have felt in his heart when he lost not one or two, but all of his children in one event. And yet Job declared, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. And what's his conclusion? Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave me my children. God has taken my children. God's name be blessed forever. Ling points out, therefore, to choose, since God is the giver and the taker, to choose or engineer or bring about death, whether our own or someone else's, without divine sanction, is to usurp God's prerogative. It is to challenge his providence. He concludes, the Bible is pro-life. We should be 2. Now that's a rapid review of what the Bible teaches us about human life. What does all of this mean for modern medicine? What's happening in the world of medicine? Philip Ryken, in his book on his commentary on Exodus, notes that not all forms of murder are violent. When we think of somebody being murdered, we think of the various weapons that people might use, or even the assault that one might do physically in causing the death of another. But Ryken says, not all forms of murder are violent. Sometimes death carries a clipboard and wears a lab coat. In a recent book called Culture of Death, Wesley Smith argues that a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers actively seek to persuade our culture that killing is beneficent, that is, killing is good. It's a good thing. Suicide is rational. Natural death is undignified. And caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. That's a quote. Ryken says this kind of thinking is a direct assault on the biblical view of personhood. Often the assault is intentional. In the words of one medical professor, we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals and alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species. But we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. See, we've got to strip away this mumbo-jumbo of Genesis 1. I fear that has, to a great extent, been accomplished. I overheard a discussion, not anybody here, but a discussion regarding another issue in which someone quoted the Bible. And the other person responded, but that's Old Testament. The person who responded that way, the person who was quoting the Bible, was arguing against what the Bible teaches. The person who said, but that's Old Testament, was the person defending what the Bible teaches, but essentially giving away two-thirds of the book. We can't appeal to that. It has no bearing. Ryken says, this kind of rhetoric has convinced many Americans that some lives are less worth living than others. That in fact, some lives are not worth living at all. The result is that abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and assisted suicide are exceedingly common. I would speak about those in a little bit different order for reasons that I'll explain later. I would talk about abortion, infanticide, assisted suicide, and euthanasia. But he's got the four issues that we're confronting today. In some cases, they have legal protection, but they are all forms of murder. They are all violations of the sixth commandment. Modern medical practice has changed and is changing. Some of that change is amazingly good. Don't you get thrilled at the breakthroughs that occur, the cures that are found, the new treatments that help us to get well and stay well? Some of us have injuries or illnesses or medical conditions that we would not have survived 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but just think about your own experience in life. Things that we take for granted in terms of medical advancements. But not all the changes are good. While the structure has been rising in terms of the ability to deal and treat with different conditions, the foundations supporting that have been eroding. Historically, the foundations of modern or what's called Western medicine have been the biblical ethic of the Ten Commandments and the oath attributed to a Greek physician named what? Hippocrates. Hippocrates. We talk about the Hippocratic, not the hypocritic, but the Hippocratic oath. Hippocrates lived about 450 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus. The Ten Commandments existed a long time before that. In fact, that law of God, Paul says in Romans, is part of what men do by nature. It's part of being made in the image of God, so that the Ten Commandments are reflected in every culture. Every culture has some concept of what is murder, what is right and wrong to do with respect to human life. There are corruptions of it. They don't all take the standard of the Bible, but the idea, you shall not murder, is found in every culture. Hippocrates applied it specifically to the healing arts. Ling comments on the value or the role of the Hippocratic Oath. And he says, for the last 2,500 years, its influence upon the world of professional medicine has been immeasurably beneficial. Basically, this oath outlined four principles of good medical practice. First, it recognized the need for the coordinated instruction and registration of doctors. The public was to be protected from quacks and charlatans. Second, it said the doctor was to be there for the benefit of his patients. To the best of his ability, he must do them good. Now, Ling was not citing the Heidelberg Catechism, but it sounds awfully close to it, doesn't it? To the best of our ability, he must do them good. This principle, commonly condensed to the maxim, do no patient any harm, is the most profound and durable feature of the oath. Third, the nature of the doctor-patient relationship was outlined. The doctor was never to take advantage of this relationship, particularly in a sexual or economic way. Fourth, the practices of euthanasia, abortion, and suicide were specifically and strictly forbidden. They were never to be a part of proper medicine. Now, the Hippocratic Oath has gone through many translations, many revisions over the years, but going back to the original text as much as you can and seeing the English translation, this is a part of what the Hippocratic Oath says. This is the oath that was taken by many doctors throughout the last 2,500 years, if not formally, informally. I will prescribe regimens for the good of my patients according to my ability and my judgment and never do harm to anyone. I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. And similarly, I will not give a woman anything to cause an abortion. For 2,500 years, that was basically the standard for medical practice. It's changed radically in the last 40 or 50 years. In 1947 is a significant date. The most significant event, from my perspective, is that's the year I was born. But 1947 was also the year or the time of the aftermath of the War Crimes Tribunal at Nuremberg. And after the things that happened in Nazi Germany, the medical profession stepped back and said, we need to establish some universal standards. And in the Declaration of Geneva that was adopted by the General Assembly of the World Medical Organization in 1948, physicians stated, I will maintain the utmost respect for human life from the time of conception. Even under threat, I will not use my medical knowledge contrary to the laws of humanity. That's 1947, 48. Some of you think that's a long time ago. I don't think it's so long. But there were some tremendous upheavals in the years that followed, particularly in the 60s. And in 1997, the British Medical Association issued a revision of the Hippocratic Oath drafted on behalf of the World Medical Association. And it says this: where abortion is permitted, I agree that it should take place only within an ethical and legal framework. So in 2,500 years, doctors were committed to protecting and promoting and preserving life from conception. And they declared they would not give a medicine to anyone that would kill them purposely. Not give them a medication knowing that they were going to kill themselves. Not give them a medication or any kind of device that would cause a woman to have an abortion. And yet in the span of 50 years, 50 versus 2,500, 50 years, all of a sudden, where abortion is permitted, I agree, it shall only take place within an ethical and legal framework. What does that statement say about the protection of human life? Nothing. It opens the floodgate. Where people change their minds about human life, we agree that it's got to be done in a good way. The war for the figurative soul of modern medicine is not over. But the battle over abortion, though we're still fighting, the battle over abortion was pretty much lost in the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision in 1973. That decision set up what Dr. Ling calls a domino effect in medicine, when one event precipitates a series of events. One domino falls over, hits the next, and it falls over, hits the next, and on and on and on. Probably on YouTube or someplace you've seen videos of people who have spent half their life setting up the string of dominoes, so they can one day push it, and it will go down and over and over and over and run down this way and this way and this way and across the street and over the bridge, and they can set some kind of record and become famous for. But that domino effect, in the context in which we're talking, means this. The acceptance and normalization of abortion prepares the way for what? What follows abortion? Infanticide. What's infanticide? Abortion is the putting to death of an unborn child. Infanticide is the putting to death of a born child. We react to that. That's abominable. It's done. It's done. It's not well reported, but occasionally it breaks through into the news. And we read about a baby who survived abortion only to be set aside to die because that's what the mother wanted. She didn't come in to have a baby. She came in to have an abortion. And so the doctor will make sure the baby doesn't survive. Or he'll take action to smother the little baby. That's happening. Or the baby is deformed. And that's happening. It's not future. It's already here. And it's already becoming more and more accepted practice. Then at the other end of the life spectrum, when we get to people who are ill and infirm, we have the domino of physician-assisted suicide, PAS, PASS it's called. Only two states have approved physician-assisted suicide so far. There is a movement in every state. But which two states have accepted it? What? Washington, Oregon first, then Washington. Washington in 2008. We don't call it, well, we do call it physician-assisted suicide, but the nicer name that they've put on it, on the law itself, is the Death with Dignity Act. As if dying in any other way than by your own hand is less than dignified. Interesting thing about Washington's Death with Dignity Act. It is written into the law that those deaths are not to be treated or counted statistically as suicides. It is written into the law that the death certificate shall show as the cause of death the underlying medical condition upon which two physicians agreed that the patient was legally able to take their own life. That makes it difficult to discover how many people have actually taken advantage of that. However, earlier this month, on May 2nd, King 5 reported that 70 people in Washington state used that law to obtain the prescriptions to take their own lives. And of course, all of this is mandated by law. The doctors have to do it. There have been 255 people in Washington since that act became law in 2008 who have ended their lives under its provisions. Now, physician-assisted suicide is sometimes called voluntary euthanasia. When I first heard the word euthanasia, I thought it was something like, YWAM, Youth with a Mission. I thought it was youth going to Asia. euthanasia actually used to be a pretty decent word. It's made up of a combination of two Greek words, the prefix EU, which means good or well. We have it in eulogy, for example, speak a good word about someone who has died. Eu means good. We talk about distress and we talk about eustress. There is stress. Not all stress is bad for us. We have to have some stress in our lives. And the good stress is called eustress, the stress that is beneficial. So eu means good. Euthanasia comes from thanatos, which means death. So euthanasia means good death. And when the word started being used, it was used to talk about providing care for a dying patient that would help that patient to die well. It didn't mean putting them to death. It meant providing comfort care. It meant pain management and control. It meant helping them to have an emotional and mental frame of mind that was ready for death. Spiritually, it meant making sure that people were right with God and ready to pass into His presence for judgment. But then the word in the 1900s, latter part of the 1800s, 1900s, took on this meaning of helping them to die ahead of their appointed time. Helping them to die on their timetable. Helping them to die when they want to die. I've had some contact with people who have invoked this law, who have taken their lives under this law. They were not on their deathbed. They received a critical diagnosis that told them they were terminal and going to die. And they decided to do it before
their disease debilitated them.
And so in apparently good health, I mean, there was a disease factor going on, but the people showed no obvious debilitation from their diseases. They chose to end their lives. Well, physician-assisted suicide is sometimes called voluntary euthanasia. So we get used to that language. And Ryken reminds us and warns us that voluntary euthanasia almost always becomes involuntary. The domino. We accept physician-assisted suicide. We accept voluntary euthanasia, and it tips over to the next, which is involuntary euthanasia. This has been the experience in the Netherlands, Ryken says, where thousands of medical patients are killed every year. What's especially frightening is that most of the requests for these so-called mercy killings do not come from the patients themselves, but from their families, who frankly are trying to get rid of them. Ryken notes that what is true of the unborn, let's go back to abortion, is true of all God's children. The young and the helpless, the elderly and the infirm, the diseased and the disabled, we are all made in the image and likeness of God. Every life is precious in His sight. None can be discarded. All must be preserved. That doesn't mean that you never reach a point where you provide palliative care, where there is nothing more that can be done for someone, and you must preserve life at all expense and cost. There's a difference, an ethical difference, between hastening somebody's death and allowing a disease to take its course. There's a difference. Ryken says this means that as Christians, we have a duty to oppose euthanasia. God alone is the Lord of life, and He alone has the right to determine when it is time for someone to die. Calvin comments, the purpose of the sixth commandment is the Lord has bound mankind together by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all. Very quickly, what can we do? Let me just throw out some suggestions. First of all, in response to this overwhelming shift in the medical field, we must educate. We must educate ourselves and we must educate others. God is not silent on these issues. But many Christians are unaware of what he said. Many Christians have thrown away 2/3 of their Bible. And so they think God hasn't addressed it. Those who do know are often timid about putting it out there. We don't need to be ashamed of God's word. We ought to bring it out, put it forth, and say, this is what we declare, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. Secondly, we can legislate. I don't mean that we can personally, but we are citizens of a nation where we elect our officials who make the laws. We vote people in, we can vote people out. And we can evaluate how we're going to vote on the basis of the laws that they make and approve and support and work for. People talk about social justice. And the Bible tells us what justice in society looks like. Put it out there. People won't like it, but put it out there anyway. That's not what we're getting today. But we need to recognize that education and legislation by themselves will never change hearts. We need to pray. We need to witness. We need to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus, because the only real answer is regeneration, new life, transformation from the inside out, salvation in Jesus Christ. Juanita Moms, thank you for keeping and loving and nurturing your babies. Thank you for all that you do with your children in raising them to adulthood. Please keep on doing that. And let's all together reject the culture of death and proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of hope and love. Let's pray. Lord, in your grace there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who have been swayed by the culture and made disastrous choices in these areas. Forgiveness for those who did not follow through and carry through on what is right. There's grace, transforming grace, that can help us to thrive spiritually and physically. We pray, Lord, that you would give us mouths. The unborn cannot speak for themselves. The elderly, less and less. There are many in our culture, many in our society who are in different ways not able to provide for their own defense. We must speak. And we must speak truth. And we must speak with conviction. And we must speak your word into the ears of our culture, that our culture may hear the gospel. The Lord, we pray that you would change hearts, draw sinners to yourself, and glorify your Son. For we ask it to the praise of his name. Amen.